Good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Glad y'all remembered to set your clocks to a different time and made it out with us. But just in case there are some who didn't set their clock back this morning, they should be getting here any time for some coffee. So I decided what I would do this morning is I would just preach for an hour and a half or a little bit longer. That way, if somebody forgot to set their clock, they'll get here for the latter part of the sermon. So if you just, you know, just preparing you ahead of time for what's to come, okay? Several years ago, we bought land and a rock tumbler for Christmas. He'd gotten in the habit of collecting all of the rocks out of the alley behind our house, and anywhere else he could find a stray rock, he started picking up these rocks, and we decided that we would buy him a rock tumbler so that he had something to do with these rocks that he thought he might as well collect. We thought he might as well have some pretty ones out of the bunch. And what I learned when we bought him this rock tumbler was it was quite the process that you have to go through to polish rocks. You see, there's this process. You rinse them, you tumble them. 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 I think that's the right number. But throughout the process, after you rinse them, you put them in the tumbler with a little bit of water, and you also put in there some ever-decreasing particles of other rocks. And so you start out with some that just barely smaller than sand, and you get down to some that's pretty fine rock particles that you put in with the tumbler and with the rocks as you tumble them. And as the rocks bang around in there, they bang around against each other, and sometimes they break off little chunks. And as that powdery rock gets in there with them, and they rub against each other, over and over, between banging against each other and rubbing against each other with this friction agent, over time it takes the rough parts off, and then it begins to shine them. And hopefully, if you've chosen good rocks, when you get done, you get this really shiny, pretty rock or a couple of rocks that you've tumbled together. Well, the Word of God works the same way. We can put the Word of God in our life, and it works to smooth us out. And when we add the Word of God and we spend time with other people, with fellow believers in Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes we come together and there's some friction, and sometimes we come together and it just seems like everything is pretty smooth. But what we do, we bring the Word of God into our gathering, and it works like a rock tumbler. It's bringing us and molding us and making us into the people that God wants us to be. And this morning, I want us to spend some time looking at what that process looks like, to see what the process of the Word of God working in us and through us together looks like. To do that, we'll be in Acts chapter 15, if you want to turn there. If you've got a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews or on the chair bottoms there in front of you. And if you have an electronic device, you know, most of us do anymore. If you didn't bring a physical Bible, there's, you know, you've got your Bible available on there, Acts chapter 15. As you turn there, I just want you to know that Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and they've come back to Antioch, the church that sent them, and they're working again with the church in Antioch, and they begin to tell them what God has done. And these Pharisees that have evidently become followers of Jesus Christ have come up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they start to cause some problems. And so the church at Antioch says, well, we don't have a good answer for this, and so we're going to refer to the apostles and to the elders at the church at Jerusalem for a decision. And so they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem, and that's where I want us to pick up this morning, beginning at the fourth verse. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered and considered this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us." Excuse me, I skipped back up a line. "He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their heart by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither us nor our ancestors have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way they are." The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for His own name." Now, just so you know, it says Simeon here, and that is the Aramaic Simon. So he's speaking about Simon Peter. He's just using the name that might have been most familiar to the church at Jerusalem and calling him Simeon. It says, and then in 15, it says, "And the words of the prophet agree with this, as it is written, 'After these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues.' Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, both of them leading men among the brothers. And they wrote, 'From the apostles and the elders, your brothers.'" Now, I want us to just consider here what's taking place. And as we begin, I want to look at the actual message of this passage. What is it that's taking place at church in Antioch? What's taking place at the church at Jerusalem? Because this is a historical event. This isn't something that we can just look at and say, what's the good lesson for us today? Though it is, there are great lessons for us to be learned today. It begins with what was taking place at the church at that time. And what was taking place is there was a question. There was a question that needed to be answered. And that question was this: do the Gentiles need to become Jews to become a part of the kingdom of God? Do the Gentiles have to become Jews? Now, they ask this question like this: do the gentlemen who are Gentiles have to be circumcised to enter into the kingdom of God? Because if you were a Gentile who had heard the truth of God's message and you wanted to become a part of the Jewish nation, if you wanted to become a part of Israel, up to this point in time, the law stipulated that you had to be circumcised. Now, that wasn't something that was a huge selling point to become a Jew. You know, I'm sure that they all looked forward to that, lining up, yes, let's become Jews. And so I'm sure that the same thing was being thought among those who were now being brought the good news of Jesus Christ, that, now hold it, I'll do a lot of things for Jesus, but that? I'm not sure. But you see, it was more than that. That was just the beginning. That was the beginning of what it took to become a member of the Jewish community. But once you did that, you were saying that not only am I willing to make some physical sacrifices for Jesus, but I'm also willing to commit myself spiritually to the nation of Israel. And so there were the feasts, three feasts in specific, that all of the Jewish men were supposed to make a journey to Jerusalem for every year. There were also the sacrifices that were to be offered. And so what they were saying, what the group of Pharisees was saying was this is, well, we are just another sect of the Jews. We've heard the message and we are just a sect. We are, you know, there were different sects at this time. There was, we know from history, a sect at Qumran who believed that they were the purified Jews that were going to usher in the new kingdom that God had promised. And so they separated themselves from the rest of the Jews and they lived out in a little community at Qumran. We know that within Judea that there were even some who were known as zealots who believed that they were going to purify the Jewish nation and they were going to come in and rid them of the Roman occupation by force. And so they had some different beliefs. And so what the Pharisee group believed was that following Jesus was just kind of another sect of Judaism. But what Paul and what Peter, what Barnabas were saying and what James originally finally put words to was the fact that no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And he goes to the answer, but before we get to the answer and how they arrived at it, we have to ask why. Why was it such a big deal? Why was it such a big deal to ask the question, do the Gentiles have to become Jews? Why was it a big question to ask, are we as followers of Christ just another sect of Judaism? Well, the fuss was because of this. Because what happened in Antioch was going to affect the whole church. What took place in Antioch and the decision that the church in Jerusalem made about what was taking place in Antioch would eventually affect the whole church. And it wasn't just going to affect the whole church for one generation. But you see, the answer to the question that the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem came to is going to affect the church from that generation to our generation, and it will continue to affect the church from our generation until every generation, until Jesus decides it's time to return. Until God the Father says, okay, go get them and bring your people home. And let's establish the kingdom for eternity. You see, every generation has been affected by the decisions that were made in Jerusalem about what was taking place in Antioch. Because, you know, we don't have a little room at the back of the church for new members who are men who need to be circumcised. Praise the Lord, that's not one of my responsibilities. I would pass that off on the elders. And it would be really hard to find elders. But you see, it was a big deal because it was going to affect all of church history from the beginning until the return of Christ. And so they needed to get it right. They needed to make sure that they accepted the right things and excluded the right things so that they were doing what God had intended. And so they arrive at the answer. They get together and they arrive at the answer, and it's important because it isn't just one person's decision. It wasn't what Paul thought. It wasn't what Peter decided. It wasn't what James finally said, but it was what they all agreed upon. All of the leaders of the church were together. And after some time and after some deliberation, you know, it's kind of like putting the rocks in the tumbler. You put them in there with their own views, and you leave them there a while, and you let the thing turn and turn and turn. And it begins with Peter's account. And Peter's account isn't just his feelings. It isn't his emotions. Peter's account is based upon what he experienced about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, Peter didn't come out and say, you know, this is what I decided on my own. He didn't say, I was reading Scripture one day and I realized what God had said about the Gentiles throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Rather, Peter said, I remember one day when I was just being a good Jew, sitting in the upper room, and I was praying. And God came to me, and God said, Peter, it's time for some change of heart. And so he told me that everything that he declared clean, I was to accept as clean. And then he said, oh, and by the way, there are some guys coming to your door to take you back to visit with some Gentiles. Don't worry about it. Just go with them, and you're going to see what I'm going to do. And he said, so I went with them, and while I was there, I was preaching to this Gentile household, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came on them. And he said, and I finished preaching, and when I finished preaching, we went out and we had a baptismal ceremony because who could prevent them from becoming members of the church if God already accepted them? And Peter said, it wasn't my choice, it was God's choice. And then Paul and Barnabas get their turn to take the floor. And it's interesting, Luke doesn't record for us what Paul and Barnabas said. But I have a feeling that we've read some of it in the last few weeks as we've been following Paul and Barnabas through their first missionary journey. I bet they told about Paulus, who was the Roman leader at one city who accepted Jesus. I bet they told them about how God saved them from being stoned, even though Paul was stoned and left for dead. How God gave him power and proved the message. I bet they told about the people who heard and how the Jews rejected the message, but the Gentiles were flooding in and accepting the message. I bet Paul and Barnabas were relating those things. And so Luke said, you know, you've already read it. I don't need to repeat it for you, Theophilus. You already know what happened to them. And then he comes to James. Now, you have to understand. Excuse me. Or you have to remember that by this time, James, the brother of John, has already been executed by Herod. He's been put to death. He's not in the picture. This James is James, the brother of Jesus. One of the ones who in his life looked at Jesus and said, I think you're crazy. Of course, if my brother claimed to be the Messiah, I might think he was crazy too. Even if my brother was more righteous than he is, I might think he was crazy. You know, any of us, no matter how good our siblings are, we would have a hard time believing that they were God in the flesh. Well, and none of us could believe that because Jesus was the only one. And so James and the other brothers of Jesus were the only one who could really believe that, if anyone could. But James in his life didn't believe this. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that James became a believer in Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul writing says that James, the brother of Jesus, got a special visit from Jesus. And maybe that is the point at which James says, "Whoa, you've been telling me the truth this whole time." I don't know. Or maybe it was because he'd already changed his mind somewhere along the way that Jesus appeared to him in person. But this is James, the brother of Jesus, who's now become one of the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. And James is going to interject not just the things that have happened. He's not going to just list off a series of events, but James is going to interject the Word of God. And the Word of God works like those little particles that we would add to Landon's rock tumbler. Because the Word of God comes in and it changes everything. And so James goes back to the prophets, and there's three different prophets that James speaks from. One of the minor prophets, and then Isaiah. He starts with Jeremiah and he finishes with a quote from Isaiah, and he wraps them all together. And so he says, "This is what the prophets have said." And James brings the scripture in, and he ties in together the things that Peter has said, and he ties in the things that Paul has said, and they bring them all together, and they come to this understanding. And I think it's important that they did it this way, because there's three things that take place when they got together. And they brought their understanding, the things they'd seen the Spirit doing, and they brought the Scripture together, and they brought them together and let the Holy Spirit work within them. You see, the first thing is they were able to avoid error. This process helps them and helps us to avoid error. You see, if it was just every man's decision for himself, it wouldn't have been long, I think, before the Pharisee group and even Peter and maybe even James went back to believing that everybody had to be a Jew to be a follower of Jesus. That everybody had to be part of the Jewish heritage so they could be a member of the kingdom of God. And so when they got together and they worked things out, it helps them to avoid error in the future. But it also helped them to correct the error in the present. You see, sometimes the error is already beginning to creep in and it just needs to be corrected. And when the leaders got together and they brought the Word of God into the process, they were able to correct the errors that had already begun to circulate within the church. And finally, it helps to live rightly. It helps us to go forward, and it helps us to live the way that we're called to live. It isn't just avoiding error, because some of what James says is, you know, tell them to avoid idols, tell them to avoid sex outside of marriage, tell them to avoid food that's been sacrificed to idols, and tell them to avoid blood. Basically, what he was saying was, we're going to keep ourselves pure for God. You're going to help them to avoid error, but they're also going to, in that way, help them to live right. And so we see that that's what's taking place. That's the historical nature of what's here in the book of Acts. But I think for us, we don't have to worry about somebody coming in this morning and saying, "Okay, guys, drop your pants. We're going to see how many of you need to become Jews this morning." Amen? But what does it mean for us? What does this passage say to you and to me today? Well, first of all, it tells us about the necessity of community. About the fact that we need to be in community. Jeff Meyer writes in a book called Understanding the Times. He says, "God ordained the church to serve specific functions. One principal role of the church is to proclaim the truth regarding sin, repentance, and salvation. Another role is to form individuals into communities working together to nurture each other and serve the larger society. The church can model true community by demonstrating what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Francis Schaeffer, he writes, is adamant about the need of community in the Christian church. And Schaeffer writes this, he says, I am convinced that in the 20th century, people all over the world will not listen if we have not, or if we have the right doctrine, the right polity, but are not exhibiting community. You see, one of the things that we learn from this passage of Scripture is the necessity of community. We cannot be followers of Jesus Christ alone. Last week we had our men's prayer gathering, and I said one of the things that we need to be praying for, one of the things that we as men need to make a priority, is unity. And I read this week, and it just came in, and it reminded me of how important it is that we are a community and we exhibit community. We are not just a gathering of individuals. We are the body of Christ. And when I looked at this passage this week from Acts chapter 15, I said, you know, this is what they were doing. They were exhibiting community. They were being the body of Christ. The church at Antioch had its leaders and its elders, and they said, we're not exactly sure how to answer this question. And so they went up a step and they asked the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And they said, what do we do? And they were exhibiting community. And they were learning together in community. They weren't trying just to learn individually. And while, yes, I think that we need to be learning ourselves, there is a sense when we are only going to grow when we are growing in community. I'm not sure that you could put one rock in a rock tumbler, even with the other additives. I'm pretty sure that if you did that, you wouldn't get what that rock could become. It would just come out with extra junk on it that would rinse off, and then you'd put in the next bunch and it would collect on it and you would rinse it off. And I think often we live in a society that so pushes individuality, the individual nature of who we are, that we miss that we're supposed to be part of a community. And so there are several types of community that we need to be a part of. One is a large group like this. You see, we all need to be a part of a large community. And how large that community is isn't all that important. As long as we're a part of a large community where we're doing life together, and we come in here and we listen to the sermon, and we come in and we hear one another's prayer requests, and we come in and we're led in worship. We don't come in and observe the worship like you would at a concert. Rather, we come in and we're led into the presence of God and we worship together through song. And we need this. We need this encouragement and this strengthening, because let me tell you, you're going to go out of here this morning and the world is going to bombard you with all kinds of messages. And you need the encouragement and you need the strength as much as I do to make it through the week as clean as possible. And so we come in here and there's a whole bunch of us, and the Word of God comes in and it might rub some rough spots and it might polish a few places and it might even knock off some really ragged spots. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We come in as men and women, we come up and we help you in this process, but we're not different than you. The Spirit works in our lives. We've just set aside some time through the week to prepare ourselves to be used by the Spirit. And we need these kinds of environments. And it needs to be a priority. Not just for you, but it needs to be a priority because you are needed by the others who are here as much as you need them. We also need to be in community in some smaller groups, in some groups of a fewer people where we can be a little bit more intimate with one another and share some more details of life, but also where we can get into the Word in a different manner. And we can study it in a different way. And we see this with the church. You see, it starts, Luke says, they began in Antioch, but they came down to Jerusalem, and the whole church was together, it looks like, and they were worshiping, and they were listening to what was happening. But then, the apostles and the elders said, okay, we need to step back from the larger group. And we need to focus a little bit more clearly on the Word of God in this situation. And they began to study together. And it's important for us to study these things individually in small groups, in a more intimate setting. And finally, I think it's important that even our community, even our devotional life becomes a sense of community. Becomes a place where we are learning from others, where we're putting the Word of God in our lives and we're communing with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in us in this time when we set aside to focus on our relationship with Him. And that's an important part of getting to be what God wants us to be. Because if we're not focusing on our devotional life, it doesn't matter how much time you spend in the large community, the Spirit can't work in your life the way He needs to. And so we spend that time with Christ, and I think it's important that as we read the Word of God, we're also looking to the words of other wise men and women. I will always encourage anybody to pick up a devotional that meets their personal makeup. And God has given us lots of wise men and women who have written many things about the Word of God that we can put into our lives in that manner. Or we can turn to the past and we can look at the wise writing of those who've gone before us and generations before us and ask the question, how did they do life? And the Spirit can work through those. I think that as we look at this passage of Scripture, it means that we also need to be willing to ask some questions. You look at the leaders at the church at Antioch, and they said, you know what? We're not exactly sure. And so they began to ask some questions. And the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, they didn't have all of the answers, and so they began to share what they'd seen God doing, and they began to look at the Scriptures. And I think it's important that you as believers, we as fellow believers, are willing to ask some questions about what the Scriptures say. And so this is why if you sit in Sunday school with me, it will study through the Word, and I'm always willing to pause as we're talking through stuff and let people ask questions. And that's why I end every Sunday school lesson, every time that I teach, whether it's adults or whether it's younger children or whether it's the high schoolers, every time I get the opportunity to teach, I end with one thing. I said, are there any questions? Did this raise any questions for you? Is there something that you'd like to understand? Because we need to be doing that together. We need to be asking questions about the Word of God so that He can work. It's also why occasionally when both of our Sunday school classes are together, I just say, okay, this morning, I'm just going to open it up. What are some things that you want questions that you want answered? Well, what are some things that you want to understand? And then we go to the Scripture and we say, this is my understanding. And I'll never claim to have all the answers, but I'll at least point you to what I understand. Because I think it's important that we ask those questions and we work together. It's also why I've asked when we've transitioned a couple of times in Sunday school class, I've said, hey, what are some things that you'd like to discuss? What are some ideas that you have that might be possibilities for Sunday school classes? It's also why I listen to the elders as we sit down in our elders' meetings, and I listen to things that others say throughout the times I'm around some of the rest of you, and it helps to formulate where we're moving in with sermon series. Questions that people ask or things that the elders say, you know, these are some things that we think are important. Because we're like rocks tumbling in a rock tumbler. And when we bang together, we need to be able to ask the right questions and find the right answers. And I just want you to know, and I'll be honest, I'll tell you up front, I don't know everything. If you want a preacher that knows everything, I'm not your guy. Because you should really want a minister who understands that God's Word is more than they can understand. The prophet says that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. If you've got somebody that's preaching that thinks they know everything, they think they're God, and you better find a different preacher. Sorry if I ruined your perception of me this morning. I don't know everything. Some days I think I do, and then I get knocked down and I'm reminded that no, I don't, and that was a bad thought. I don't know everything. And so, just so you understand, I'm just going to share some things with you. I just have a couple minutes, Ed. I'm trying. But here's the thing. Before I get up in the pulpit, before I get up here to preach, or before I sit down in a Sunday school class, there are some things that I do. And the first one is I open up my Bible. And I look through what we're going to be studying, whether it's the passage of Scripture that I'm going to be preaching from, or whether it's the areas that we're going to be teaching and studying together. I read through that, and I let the Word of God come in. And I let the Word of God speak to me. You see, the sermon that I'm preaching this morning isn't the sermon that I really wanted to preach. I wanted to focus a lot on the second half, but I thought, you know what, that's not being true to the Scripture. And the Word of God kept speaking to me. That, you know, you need to tell them what the original problem was and show them how it worked. And so I let the Bible come, and then I let my thoughts come in. That can be dangerous. Ask my family. My thoughts aren't always all that great. But I let my thoughts come in and I start to process what I've read in the Bible, and I start to put my thoughts down about what I think the sermon might be. And before I let my thoughts go too far, I start to open up some different books. And I've got a bunch of them, and I study, and a lot of times, most of what I look at are people that I pretty much agree with. I look at those that I know that come from a similar bent and a similar way of looking at Scripture as I do. And I learn and I garner from them things that are truth that I can share within these settings. But you know, then there are those that I pick up that I don't agree with. I always look at somebody, at least one commentary or one author that I don't agree with. Because one, it makes me make sure that what I'm teaching is going to be honest. But I also realize that sometimes, even though I don't agree with the main thoughts of other people, there are some things that they say that are really good. And they may make a point in a way that's stronger than I could ever think of. And there's also times when they change me to alter my thinking just a little bit. You know, I generally don't go and look at somebody that I know I'm going to disagree with and totally change my mind. But often it will slightly alter the way I look at things. And so when you come together, you have to understand that I'm following the same process that I'm saying that we as a church need to follow. I'm following the same process that I believe was taking place at the church in Antioch, and then even more at the church at Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders, where I'm looking and searching for the truth. Because you see, just like rocks in a tumbler, we need each other. I need you and you need me. To be what God created us, we need each other to smooth out some of the rough spots and polish the good spots. You see, spiritually, we need each other. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing." Because we need each other. We need each other to grow spiritually. We need each other to keep our doctrines true. We need each other to seek the answers to our questions. We need each other to help us keep the faith. We need each other because we were created to do life in community. And so the church in Jerusalem came and they said, "You know what? You don't have to become a Jew to enter into the kingdom of God." We're saved by the grace of God, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And Paul later would say that we have to hear the word, and then we have to believe the word. And then we have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We have to call upon Him to ask Him to save us, and we have to be baptized. And then we have to live the life that He's called us to live. We don't have to be Jews. We have to be committed to Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you have not made that commitment, if you have not made that decision to be obedient and follow Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, to die to yourself, to be raised to walk in a newness of life, we could celebrate that with you this morning. That new birth can be yours. Or if you just need to begin a conversation about what that looks like, I'd love to visit with you about that as well. Because that's what we're called to do. To live in community together. If you need to make one of those decisions this morning, won't you come? If you need somebody to pray for you, won't you come as well as we stand together and sing our closing song this morning?